Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Have you guys heard about the door that murdered a guy? The door that they found him right away. The investigator said it was an open and shut case. So, yeah. My name's Brandon. I'll be here all night. You guys have been great. I want you to think about what a door represents. Like, why do we have these things other than keeping the mosquitoes out and the air conditioning in? Why do we have doors? Like, it's really for people, isn't it? We don't just have walls, we have doors so we can let certain people in and keep other people out. We want to keep everyone else out, and we want to let just the ones we want in there. A door represents relational access to the household. The door represents acceptance in the household. I want you to think about the relational implications of a door and what it represents. If a door is slammed in your face, that means the conversation is over. If then the locks are changed, that means the relationship is over. But an open door, what does that mean? Well, an open door is an invitation to fellowship, isn't it? Like, if you come to our house and you knock on the door, I'm going to send my son to open it. And if he says, hey, come on in, make yourself at home, man, it's like Olive Garden rules. You're here, you're family. That's how it is at our house. And but we will run out of breadsticks, though. Those aren't unlimited at the Hillstead household. But other than that, and so if heaven is God's house, there's a door as well. And it'll be closed for some people. And it'll be open for other people. And the question is, how does it get open? Who opens it? Well, the Father sent the Son to open it. And the Son is the only one who has the authority to open it. So if you don't trust him to open it for you, you're not getting in. But if he opens it for you, it is open indeed. No one will ever be able to close it. Nothing that ever happens will equal a closed door to God's household. The ultimate goal of God's enemy, Satan, the evil one, the ultimate goal is to do whatever it takes to get you to stop trusting the Son of God for that open door. And the ultimate temptation of our life, the ultimate temptation that you and I are going to face in many ways at many different times all throughout our life is the temptation to stop trusting the Son for that open door. Whether it's saying, like other religions say, you come to the point where you say, you know what, I don't think Jesus is really the one that opens it. I think there's other ways to get it open. Or pride, self-sufficiency says, you know what, I think I can open it. I'm a pretty good person. I don't think I need the Son to open it for me. Or postmodern relativism says, yeah, that might be one of the doors, and he might open that one. There's many doors, all sorts of different doors, a lot of different ways to get them open. Or atheism, which say, you know, that there's no door, there's not even a house. Or agnosticism, which would say, well, whether there is or isn't a door, there's no way to really know, so it's not losing any sleep over it. Hedonism says, you know, the door and the house and the one who opens it, none of that really matters. All that matters is you have as much fun as you can right here on the front porch. Persecution says, renounce your faith that Jesus is the one who opens the door, and we won't hurt you, we won't harm you, we won't kill you on the porch. But God says, no, no, no. There is absolutely a door. And there is only one door. And Jesus is the only one who opens it. And nothing, therefore, is more important than trusting him and staying faithful to him. And by staying faithful to him, what I mean by that is like open door living. Living as one who has been invited into perfect table fellowship with the God of the universe. So I want to read this passage, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And I want you to leave here so confident that Jesus holds the door open for you, that it'll change the way you live, that you will be able to live as a fully accepted, sealed, adopted member of God's family, God's household. So let's read this. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." So I ask you to pray with me now about this. Jesus, in this letter that you dictated to that ancient church in Philadelphia, that small, unimpressive, scrappy, weak little church, Lord, that you loved so much, and you commend them for not compromising on your word, not negotiating the holiness of your name, Lord, not denying you, staying faithful to you, Lord, and you tell them, hang in there. Oh, Jesus, would you help me? Would you help us be so faithful to you? Would you help us identify any lie that we might believe, whether in our brains or just down there in our gut, Lord, any lie that would try to bring us to the point where we don't really trust you, that you are the one who opens the door to the Father's house. Lord, would you pull that lie out of us and replace it with the truth? In Jesus' name, amen. So what's going on here in this letter to the church in Philly? This is a different Philadelphia, obviously. It's not the one where you get the cheesecake or cheesesteaks. Different Philadelphia, modern day Turkey, Roman province of Asia Minor. 2,000 years ago, very different than West Philadelphia, where the Fresh Prince was born and raised. What was going on in that city? The Jews who followed Jesus were being excommunicated or cut out or kicked out by the Jews who rejected Jesus. See, when Christianity started, it was a movement within Judaism. And in their synagogue, which was like the epicenter of their religious and their relational life, it's the epicenter of their little community within this city. It's like, think of like a small town out in the farmland somewhere where it's like a church right in the middle of it. And 100 years ago, that was just that's where life happened. They're showing up and the doors are closed. And people are saying, because you follow Jesus, you're out. You have abandoned the true God, because Jesus, he's not the real Messiah. They're cutting him out. And so now Jesus is speaking to that group of Jesus-following Jews in the city of Philadelphia, and he's writing to them, he's telling John to write to them for the very clear purpose to strengthen their faith. And so let's look at his message to them, and the first thing I want you to see is that only Jesus is able to open and close the door to God's household. Only Jesus, there's a door into God's house, and only Jesus can open it. And if he opens it, it's open. If he shuts it, it's shut. Verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One. I tell you that we might miss the significance of what he just said right there. But in a first century Jewish culture, that would have been very familiar, very common language to refer to God. They wouldn't have missed that. He said, this is who's talking to you. And not just the Holy One, the true one. And now the members of the synagogue are saying, Jesus isn't the true Messiah. He's a false Messiah. Right? False messiahs, we see them all the time. They're a dime a dozen. They come, their goal is they try to lead people astray. They're trying to lead people away from the house of God. But Jesus, the true one, came to a people who were astray and is leading them back into the household of God. He's the Holy One. He's the true one. And if he's going to lead them back into the house of God, he's got to have the key. So Jesus identifies himself with a third statement, and he says, he is the one who has the key of David. And now, any time an Israelite would have thought of a king, they think of David right away. David's the first guy to come to mind. And the Messiah would be the son of David. He's promised that the son of David would sit on the throne, and his reign would be an everlasting reign, and so on. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the one who holds the key of David, he's saying, I am the one who is in complete control over the royal household of God. I am in charge of God's family. I am the one who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. Jesus is identifying himself here, which the way he identifies himself in these letters is always has big implications for the message they need to hear. Who it is that's speaking is it matters. And Jesus here is identifying himself as the one who has indisputable authority to give or deny irrevocable access into the household of God. Saying, you want to be in the family of God? I'm the one who controls that. You want to be a child of God. You want to have that right. You have to receive me. For all who believed in his name, all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, John 1:12. And he says to this church in Philadelphia, this small, weak, scrappy little church, he says, I know your works. He says, I know what you're going through. I know how you're living. I know how you're approaching this life. And now he doesn't offer any rebuke. He is not an ill word to say against their works. He has only commendation for them. And he says, behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. He says, listen, just because you show up to the synagogue and the door's shut doesn't mean that the big door, the real door, the most important door is shut. They can shut you out, but don't interpret that as a closed door from me. If I open the door, that thing's open and no one can close it. And then he says, I know you have but little power. So it's not your strength that's opening the door. I know you. They were probably, in numbers wise, a very small church. And Jesus says, yet you have little power, yet you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. You see, Jesus would rather have a little scrappy church that keeps his word and refuses to deny his name than a massive, popular, impressive, influential church who has abandoned his word and has denied his name. Jesus would rather have a church that is true to his truth and reflective of his character, that is only 12 people gathered in a living room, than a big, massive thing that spreads out all over and everyone knows about. And the church in Philadelphia here was this faithful little minority. And so it makes sense then that unpopularity with that massive established religious organization, which was Judaism of the time, it makes sense that unpopularity of them would get them to begin to question their standing with God. They show up to the synagogue and the doors are closed and there's people saying, you're not welcome here. Because by following Jesus, you've been led astray. There's people saying, you're not welcome here because you claim that Galilean peasant who died that shameful death on that Roman cross, you think he is the Messiah? You think he's the Son of God? No, you've obviously abandoned the true God, and therefore he's abandoned you. So you're not welcome here. They go through that long enough, and they're going to begin to wonder, have we been cut off from the family? Is the door to God's house actually closed? But Jesus comes to them and he says, just because they're big doesn't mean they're right. They can shut the door to the synagogue all they want, but that has nothing to do with the door to God's house. Only Jesus, according to Jesus in his word, has the power to open and close the door to God's house. And Jesus is saying, I know you guys are hanging in there. I know you're keeping my word. Keep it up. Second thing I want you to see in this text is that Jesus will, not might, will vindicate and provide safekeeping for all who trust him through hardship. Let's look at verse 9 and then walk through verse 10. But starting at verse 9, he says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. So he says they claim to be God's people, but they're not actually God's people. Like any group of people who rejects Christ, whether they abandon the truth of his word or they fail to reflect his character, any group of people, no matter how pious, no matter how religious looking, no matter their history, if they reject Christ, they are not on God's side. They say they're a people of God, but they're not. Paul put it like this in Romans 2:28 and 29. He says, for no one is a Jew, that's a member of God's family, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision, which is the sign of being part of God's family in the Old Testament, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But here's what it's really about. A Jew, a member of God's family, one of God's people, a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Jesus says, you know, when it comes to who's really one of God's children, who's really part of the family, it's not what's on the outside. It's not your biological heritage. It's not that you came from Abraham. It's not that you're part of any massive religious organization. It's not any outward symbol. It's in here. He adds that they don't just claim to be Jews, but they say they are. They lie, and I think that's a contrast, a clear contrast with Jesus as the true one. They're the false ones. He's the true one. And now, what is the fate of these self-proclaimed yet false children of God? Jesus goes on to say the rest of verse 9, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. In other words, they will be forced to acknowledge that the faithful church is the object of Christ's love. What this whole business about them coming and bowing down at their feet, Jesus is saying, I know you're receiving shame, you're receiving scorn, you're being rejected, but the tables are gonna turn, the roles are gonna be reversed, and there's gonna be a day when your faith is vindicated. It's not like you're gonna become a god or a king or anything and they're gonna worship you. That's not what Jesus is saying. All he's saying is that there will be a day when they will be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed Lord and the people who followed him were indeed true. Everyone who stays faithful to Jesus will one day be vindicated. You stay faithful to Jesus, and no matter how much shame you receive for that, no matter how much mistreatment you receive in this life, your faith will one day be vindicated. You won't be put to shame. So you'll be vindicated. Now let's look at the second part that I said, the safekeeping portion. Verse 10, he says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. Over and over, Jesus, when on earth, he talked about he who perseveres to the end will be saved. He who endures to the end will be saved. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And this idea of an hour of trial that's on the whole world and that will try those who dwell on the earth, that envisions some sort of hardship that is universal in scale and a hardship for the purpose of either making or breaking our faith. And now whether this is referring to a specific tribulation period at the end of time, which many people believe, or what I believe to be far more likely here, this is referring to the general trying nature of hardship that all humans throughout the entire church age will endure. It was meaning from the time Jesus first came to the time he comes again. It could be one or the other, but what specific trial, what specific hardship isn't what is really important here. What is most important is that Jesus makes a promise here to them that he will keep them from it. And now, let's understand this promise. Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. The construction, the verbal construction of the Greek could be rendered one of two ways faithfully. It could mean one of two things. One, it could mean that Jesus would spare them from the trial. In other words, they wouldn't have to go through it. Or it could mean, the second thing, it could mean that Jesus preserves them through the trial. Either way, are faithful to the Greek. In other words, they go through it, but Jesus provides safekeeping as they go through it. And which one is it? I tell you, that's a huge difference. It really matters, doesn't it? It's like, okay, we both come out on top, but option one, I get a fast pass. I don't have to wait in line at Disney while my kids are complaining. Or option two, I got to go through the hard stuff. I'll take option one. And if that's what Jesus is promising, then praise God. But if that's not what he's promising, and we say that that's what he's promising, we're going to let a whole bunch of people down, aren't we? So we got to get this right. Here's what is helpful for understanding what Jesus means here. The only other time this verb construction is used in the New Testament, Jesus is talking and the same author is writing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus is praying to his Father and he says, when you read his words, I want you to ask, is he talking about sparing from or preserving through? Which one is Jesus talking about here? How is he using that language? John 17, 15. He's praying to the Father, and he says, I do not ask that you take them, that's his people, his followers, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So he's obviously saying, we keep them in. Like, think about this. Is Jesus talking about a removal from the conditions of hardship here, or is he talking about safe keeping in the midst of the conditions? It's clearly the second option, and that fits perfectly with the overall thrust of the whole message of the book of Revelation, is that this is gonna be hard, but if you stay faithful to me, I'm gonna get you through it. It's like the way Jesus will keep them from the hour of trial is like the way Noah was kept from the flood. Not by sparing him from the conditions. God didn't teleport Noah to heaven before it started raining. Noah was kept from the flood by keeping him afloat every second of the flood. Through every raindrop until the waters completely subsided, he was kept afloat. And Jesus, like a better ark, is saying, if you stay faithful to me, I will keep you afloat no matter what comes at you in this life. So not only one day will your faith be vindicated, I tell you, Noah was vindicated when it started raining. Not only will one day your faith be vindicated, even better, Jesus will keep you. It doesn't mean you won't get burnt by the fire. It doesn't mean perfect physical preservation. He means soul preservation. You will not be snatched out of the hand of the shepherd who is leading you into the green pastures of God's presence. That is what Jesus is promising. And the final, third thing I want you to see in this text is that if you hold on to Jesus, he will make you a permanent fixture in his house. You'll be a permanent fixture in God's household. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, I will come, I'll keep you from the hour of trial. And he says, I'm coming soon. Hold on. I'm coming soon. This isn't gonna last forever. So he says, hold fast to what you have. Hold on to what you have. What did they have? Did they have great strength? Did they have great influence? Did they have an impressive church? No. The only thing they had was a scrappy, stubborn resolve to keep the word of Christ and keep his name exalted. He says, hold on to that so that no one may seize your crown. And crown there, again, like with Smyrna, is not a diadem. It's not a gold crown with jewels on it that a king would wear. It's a crown that's like a wreath that would be placed on an athlete's head. And what they have is their trust in Christ, the faithfulness to keep his words. And Jesus is saying, keep it up. Don't give up. Don't give in. Finish the race. Keep going. Stay faithful. Don't let anyone rob you of that crown. Don't let anyone rob you of the reward of everlasting life in the presence of God. You keep running, and I'm going to keep sustaining you, and you'll make it to the end. Verse 12, the one who conquers I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Think of the pillar. It represents stability, permanence. He's saying, if you stay victorious in trusting me and striving to live faithfully to me, here's what's going to happen. You will become a permanent fixture of God's household. Never shall he go out of it. Like, no one will be able to kick you out. Once the door's open and you're invited in, I mean, it's Olive Garden, you know, with way better food, though. But you're here, you're family, and no one's kicking you out. I'm sorry if anyone like just really loves Olive Garden. That's your favorite restaurant or something. It's great. Hallelujah. All right. And Jesus goes on to say, here's what else I'll do. I will write on him the name of my God. So you're a pillar in the temple. You're part of God's household. And then you have the name of God on you, like the like Aaron, the high priest, wore the name of God on his forehead as he offered service to God for the reconciliation of God with his people. It's all about fellowship with God. And I'll write on you the name of the city of my God. And that's the place where God dwells and his people dwell, and they live together, and he's our God and we're his people, and he's with us as our God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own name. Jesus will seal you with his own name. All of this just shouts, this person is a permanent, you got to get that. Permanent part of the dwelling place of God. And Jesus says, if I give that to you, no one can take it away. If I give that to you, if I open that door, no one can shut it. So what's this got to do with us? I don't think we will experience the same treatment that the believers in Philadelphia. I don't have a synagogue, you know, trying to kick me out of their synagogue or something. But the fact that Jesus is the only one who opens the door is just as relevant today as it was back then. And the fact that trusting him and staying faithful to him is priority number one, is the only thing that matters, that is just as relevant today as it was back then. And I believe this text directly addresses a handful of lies on this subject that are commonly held in our contemporary culture. I got five lies that Wisconsinites believe about the door to heaven. And now here I'm throwing myself in with this thing. I've been here 4 years now. I don't know if I'm an accepted member or not yet, but I eat way too much dairy. I think about summer all year. I would pretty much always rather be up north. Like, okay, it's like, I don't know if I'm in yet, but I'm gonna just throw myself in with this thing. This is a us thing. This is an us thing, and we can be susceptible to this. But lie number one that Wisconsinites believe about the door to heaven, number one, is that being a good person opens the door. You ask 1,000 Wisconsinites, if you were to die right now and you're standing at the door to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? How would you answer? Why would he let you in? 800 of them are going to say, well, I try to be a good person. I tell you, this text and the rest of this book is so clear that you can't good person your way into heaven. Only Jesus can open the door. And he only opens it if you trust him. By faith. It is by grace through faith that we are saved, not by works. Lie number two that Wisconsinites believe about the door to heaven. Death opens the door. Just think about the way people talk at funerals. Like, it can be about a funeral for a guy who like sold drugs and stole cars and like walked around punching puppies his whole life or something. It could be totally rotten, but you go to his funeral and at the luncheon afterwards, they're all eating potato salad, and they're like, well, you know, Uncle John is probably up there in heaven right now, fishing with the Lord. And you're like, oh, did Uncle John love Jesus? Did Uncle John believe the gospel? Did Uncle John repent of his sins? Did Uncle John ask God to forgive him? Did any of this, was faith a real part of his life? Did Uncle John trust, you think Uncle John trusted Jesus to open the door? And they're like, well, he wasn't really into all that. Yeah, actually, he was kind of a rotten old son of a gun, but you know, if you got to know him underneath all that, he just had a really good heart. Like, dude, in our brains, nothing will turn a sinner into a saint faster than the grave. And this door says that, or this text says that's not how it works. Lie number three, Wisconsinites believe about the door to heaven. Jesus plus fill in the blank. Now just insert whatever specific religious practice here. Jesus plus fill in the blank opens the door. Jesus plus baptism. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you have someone in your life who is freaked out because you didn't have your infant sprinkled? What's good? Why you got to sprinkle that infant? Because Jesus plus baby sprinkling, that's how you get into heaven. What if little, you know, it dies before and you didn't sprinkle him? How's God ever going to let that kid into heaven? Jesus plus confirmation, Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus practicing all the sacraments, Jesus plus praying all the right prayers, Jesus plus having all the perfect Bible awards, Jesus plus participating in all the right social justice programs, Jesus plus any of it. And it's all nonsense. The only one who opens the door is Jesus. And it is opened by faith and faith alone. Lie number four. This wasn't common here 50 years ago, but it's really common now. Lie number four. Yeah, there's a whole lot of doors. There's so many doors. There's a lot of ways to get them. You know, I am personally above doors. I go through a lot of different doors, actually. And who are you to say that guy's door isn't valid? Who are you to say he's at the wrong door and Jesus isn't actually going to open that door? Who are you to say that? That's a sincere person and they really love that door. And they mean well. And this text says, no, there's one door. It's just one door. And Jesus is the only one who opens it. Here's the last lie Wisconsinites believe about the door to heaven. The door and the house, they don't really matter. They might not even exist. Sometimes this is believed mentally. Sometimes this is believed internally. But the door, the house, yeah, none of that really matters. Maybe it doesn't exist. So just have as much fun as you can on the porch. That's what it's about. But this text that we just read says, no, there is a door. There is a door, and you want to go through it because it leads to a household. It's way better than Olive Garden. There is a door, and there's only one door. And Jesus is the only one who opens that door. And see, if you don't trust him, that door is closed. But if you do trust him, that door's open. And no one will ever be able to shut that door. So you can live with open door freedom. You can live as one who has been invited into the presence of God, given a seat at the table, adopted into his family, given his last name, given him the rights of the firstborn son. You can live as a child. If he's opened that door for you, you have no reason to fear that it'll ever be closed. He'll be faithful to you. And you know what that does? That makes us say, oh, I want to be faithful to him. I want so badly to just be faithful to him because I know he's faithful to me. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has, what the Spirit says, what the Spirit is speaking to the church. Do you have ears to hear this? You personally? Not hearing it on behalf of someone else. Do you personally have ears to hear this? Do you receive the teaching that Jesus gives? My challenge for you is this week, ask yourself two questions. Spend time on this. And ask first, am I believing any of the five lies? Have they crept in? Are they adjusting my thinking away from what God says? The second question is ask the question, what in my life poses a threat to my own faithfulness to Jesus? Like, I know he's opened the door. I know no one's going to close it. Is there anything in me, in my life, in my heart, in my head that's just like a magnet drawing me away from trusting him and following him? If the answer is yes, I said, what are you going to do about it? He hasn't closed the door. It's still open. So as we pray, would you make the resolve of your heart be to trust him for that open door and live as a child? Jesus, I thank you for what you did on the cross to open the door, to bring us into God's household, to give us full citizenship, to be his people, to have him as our God. Jesus, I thank you that there's nothing anyone could ever do that would shut the door that you've opened. I praise you for that. Oh, would that change everything? For your glory and for the sake of a world who needs you, I pray these things. Amen. May God richly bless you, church. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you next Sunday.